I guess the story this morning really needs no introduction for most of you. If you turn to Luke 15, last week we looked at a series of three parables that Jesus tells where he talks about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then a lost son. And this morning we're going to zoom in on this parable of the prodigal son, which not only is familiar to our culture, even people that don't know the Bible often know a lot about this story. They've been raised hearing this story about this rebellious son that ran away and this father did these wonderful things to receive him back. And the gist of this painting by Rembrandt is that you have a wealthy father welcoming home his son who, I mean, his shoes are worn out, his clothes are in tatters. He's completely worn out mentally, spiritually, physically, emotionally. And he's finally come home, and I want us to see what this story is about. So let me set the context. We're going to jump into verse 11. Before we do, let's read Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to see himself in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they begin to celebrate." Now let's pause here for now. So I know many of you grew up in church, and that's probably the story you heard is what I just read. The story begins here with the younger brother's rebellion as Jesus tells it. He's talking about this younger brother who goes to his father. And I want to point out two basic things about this son. That as you kind of try to crystallize the story and retell it to someone else, what are we seeing here? Number one, what we see in his rebellion is an inherent selfishness. We see these series of things. Verse 12, going to the father and saying, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." And in his culture, because he's not the firstborn, he has significantly less property that would have been coming to him. The firstborn son would have automatically gotten 2/3 of his father's inheritance. And he, if he's the only other son, would have gotten the remaining third. So he's going to his father while his father's still alive and basically saying, "Dad, I know that your money is tied up in property, in land, in fields, in livestock, but you give me now my portion." And many commentators that understand this culture well will say that he's doing something equivalent to saying, "I just wish you were dead. I just wish you were gone so I could have what's coming to me now." And you see that this young man doesn't love his father, doesn't want a relationship with his father. He's just using his father to get something that he wants from his father. And by the way, his father would have had to cash out that land to turn it into money that he could have taken with him. And that's actually verse 13. It says that sometime shortly after this, not many days later, the young son gathered all he had. And there's an interesting economic term in there that to gather all he had would have meant you got to go and you got to sell that land. You got to sell that livestock. I mean, he's not going on a journey just holding a deed, a title to his dad's land, or which is now his, or, you know, taking cattle along with him. He's cashing it out. He's converting it over to something that he can travel with. Still verse 13, take a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Picture of just squandering is wasting. He's just scattering. It's almost literally the word. He's throwing coins everywhere in reckless, which is the idea of senseless, not even thinking through how I'm spending, just senseless and wild living. And as you look at this son who's willing to go to his father, stab his father in the back, demand what would only rightfully come to him upon his father's death, and then take off. You say, what is this guy ultimately after? He's after freedom, right? He's after self-discovery. And we live in Denver, and we understand there's a little bit of a culture of self-discovery in Colorado and in Denver, that a lot of people have come from all over the country and even all over the world to say, I want freedom. I want to get out from under my past. Maybe it is parents, maybe it's schooling or even religion, the way they were raised. And let's get to Denver and let's live this free life of self-determination and self-discovery. And I'm just going to do what I want to do and have pleasure and find fulfillment in drugs and alcohol and cheap sex, which is probably what this young man was doing. And I just want us to pause for a second and consider how we've done the same thing to our Heavenly Father, where essentially, we've probably never said this because even the Son didn't say this, but essentially what we're telling God is, I want your gifts, I want your stuff, I want your benefits, but I don't want you. I don't love and treasure you. I want the freedom to work my own path, to make my own decisions, to set my own way. And you're there, and I know you're kind of the safety net, but I don't love you. I don't care for you. I don't follow you. And what we see along with this selfishness is, I'll use the second word, senseless. It's a senseless rebellion. Because you see this son, and it's, you know, if he could stop and think, okay, I'm going to pursue all these things. I'm going to be free. But one of the commentators I read this week described it like this. Yes, you're free. But it's freedom in the desert. That's an interesting thought to me, that he thinks I'm setting myself free from the desert and the control and the rules and the obligations at home. And I'm never free there. And I'm going to go be free, and it's just going to be wonderful. And I'm going to spend my money, and I'm going to be a ladies' man, and everyone's going to love me. And it's just going to be fantastic. This is lush garden city paradise. And he goes, and you see almost immediately he's running out of money, and he's therefore running out of friends. He truly has freedom, but it's freedom in the desert, because he looks up one day and realizes, I have nothing. I used this illustration last week. We were talking about the lost sheep and the lost coin, but it's a little bit like children who run away. You know, and our 4-year-old does this now. When he doesn't like what the rules and restrictions are, when he doesn't like what the discipline is, he's just like, he's just throw threats out there. Well, fine, I'm just going to go away. And we're like, okay, well, I mean, I'm really going now. And he'll open the front door and walk out on the front porch and even open the gate, start walking down the stairs. And we're like, so where are you going? I'm going to go live in the park across the street. And we're like, okay, you know. And my parents are here this morning, and I mean, they probably know someone of that. I think parents kind of sometimes play dumb when you have children at home. So sometimes I wouldn't like my parents' rules, or they make a decision or something, and I'd be like, I'm running away. And I'd go and sit, like, their yard where I grew up had this creek that ran by it. And I just go sit down there, and I'd be like, I'm running away. I'm planning where I'm going to run to. And then, you know, I'd be like, man, I'm hungry, you know. And so you, like, go back in. You're getting in the pantry for a snack. Mom's like, what are you doing? I was like, well, I'm running away, but I'm grabbing a snack real quick. And you go back out. You sit back on the rock, and you're like, okay, my parents stink. You know, I don't like the rules. I'm definitely absolutely running away. And before you know it, it's like dinner time, and you come in and your mom's just like, you need to wash up for dinner. And it's just completely ignoring, because you get out there and what seems so great and so fun. And if I were just free from all constraints, And like little children, sometimes we realize that running from the parents' love, running from God's love, is like freedom in the desert. I don't even have snacks to take with me. I'm just getting a bottle of water. So we do. But I think it's senseless for another reason, besides the fact that we're squandering our life. It's freedom in the desert. And that is, it's senseless because God, in a sense, always gives us the freedom to rebel, to disobey. But he doesn't give us the freedom to control the consequences of our rebellion. And some of you have told your own stories, and you could tell your own stories of how you had planned something all out. And it's like, this is what I'm going to do, and this is how it's going to go. And it didn't go that way, did it? At least not for very long. And you see this as part of this man's story, verse 14. And when he had spent everything, I mean, that's the predictable part of his predicament. But here's the part he didn't count on. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And the implication is that as he goes to feed pigs, an unclean animal, so now he's a filthy, unclean, disassociated, excommunicated Jew eating pigs. Everyone else's world is unraveling too, so no one can help him even if they want to. And what we see is this freedom, this selfishness is senseless to run from the Father in this way. One of the commentators I read often, Philip Graham Ryken, described this then as, he says, instead of saying he hit rock bottom, he said he hit hog bottom. It's a great expression. I'm going to start using that with people. You've hit hog bottom. Another commentator said, and I can't remember if this was C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton, it's one of those kind of writers, but they said, in this moment of realizing he was free in the desert, he had lost everything, no one would give him anything, he had an attack of sanity. And the Bible says here, verse 17, when he came to himself. And that's such an important phrase, because I want you to understand, this kid was lost long before he'd ever left home, right? He was lost in his rebellion. He was lost in his complaining spirit. He was lost in his selfish pride. He was lost in his greed, his ingratitude. He was already lost. And when he's on the road and he's running from dad, he's still lost on the road. He's lost in lust. He's lost in pleasure. He's lost in just living for himself and no one else and not caring. But he doesn't realize he's lost until the Father let him lose everything except his life. And he has this attack of sanity where he wakes up and he starts thinking about home. And this is really an incredible thing. You know, I did this as a kid too. You start thinking about how miserable home life is and you're telling yourself this narrative, right? And then the longer you sit there, you're like, yeah, but mom does do all this and dad does all this. And it's pretty good compared to all the other alternatives that are out there. And this is kind of what he's running through his head is, I know the character of my father. And I can't go back as his son because I have scorned him. I've humiliated him. But maybe he would take me back as a servant. One writer says the prodigal son had come to personify the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, and desperate spiritual hunger. But what I want you to understand as you look at verse 18 is that this kid's repentant and he's sincere, but his repentance is not sufficient. Because what's he thinking in his repentance? He's thinking, yes, I have sinned against heaven, which is a euphemism for God. He wouldn't speak God's name as Jews would not. But I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my Father. I need to go back and make this right. That's genuine contrition and humility. And he's going to head back, but I say it's not sufficient because what's his plan at this point? His plan is, I'll go back and make myself not a servant, but a hired day laborer is the word. And the picture of a hired day laborer in that culture is they learn some specific trade, usually. And they would go and they would, day to day, they would stand in the marketplace, they would hire the, okay, you need a blacksmith today, you need a farmer today. And they would stand there and someone would come that had wealth and say, I need you to, you know, put these shoes on my horses or build me a team of oxen or whatever. And they would hire themselves out and get a day's wage. So he's already thinking, I'm not going back as a servant, like living in the Father's house, but I'll go back as a day laborer. And here's what I'll do. I'll just sell myself in a sense to my Father for the rest of my life. And that's a way I can pay back my debt to him. And there's something really beautiful about that. If he understands, I've ripped away things from my father that I can't restore, but there are things I've taken that I can, and it's honorable for me to do so. But I say that's not sufficient, because you can see, even in his repentance, he doesn't understand grace. He's not headed back saying, Father, I have nothing to give you, but I want a relationship. And friends, this is always the way we must come to the Father in heaven, essentially saying, I'm not coming offering you my stuff and my goodness and my righteousness and these good deeds and these things that I've avoided that other people have not. We go to him and say, you know what? I'm empty handed. I'm not here to work off a debt. So we go from the prodigal's rebellion to the Father's restoration. I just want to note three simple things here. These are all C's. The first thing I see is that the Father's restoration is compassionate. This is verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And I think if you pause right there, that's incredible in and of itself. Because what Jesus is telling you is that there was never a day the father just went about his business and said, fine, my son's going to turn his back on me. I turn my back on him. But the picture is essentially the father, as he runs this estate, he's probably telling his servants what to do and setting instructions here. But then he goes back and he's staring down that road, praying and longing. And the moment that son comes over that hill, you know, months or years later, the father sees him. And it says he runs to him, which, again, I don't know the culture back then, but they would say that a grown man just never ran in this culture. That children ran and play. Sometimes women run, but men in their dignity, they don't pick up their long robes and run for anything. They stand their ground. And you see this picture of this father's compassion. And there's an interesting detail I found here this week that actually the cities back then, the towns, had a culture where if you did the sort of thing that this young man did, if you go off and live a life of profligate rebellion and you ever come back to that town, there was actually a ceremony that the town held that officially excommunicated you and saying, oh, good, you're back. So let's stand you in the midst and let's shame you the way you've shamed your father and us. And you can never show your face in these parts again. And what you see in the father running to him and embracing him, and it says he felt compassion. What he's doing is he's shielding his son from that kind of reproach of the town. He's telling all the other elders of the town, you cannot have this little ceremony where you excommunicate him because I've welcomed him. And you must act the way I've acted. So you have this compassion. Loving, welcoming, in spite of the fact, you know, going back to that picture I showed earlier, that this son comes home and he's filthy of living in the squalor and there's a stench and an exhaustion. And some of you have seen people like this that are, you know, a friend or a family member that like gave their life over to drugs and what that did physically to their body, where they become emaciated and they're finally dragging home and it's hard to even look at them. But the father's heart is breaking. And he's extending this love to shield him from shame and reproach that he himself has borne. You see, secondly, that the father's restoration is celebratory. I think this is important to note that as the son is coming home, I think, you know, some of our first instinct would be, OK, I'm happy. Yes, but I've got some things to say, young man, about what you put our family through. And you see, there's no instinct of this father to lecture. I think, obviously, if the father is a representative of God, the father, obviously, he has this omniscience to understand the brokenness, the contrition, the conviction, the repentance that's going on. But you see that the father's instinct, verses 22, 23, 25, says best robe. Well, whose best robe is it? In the estate, the best robe would have been his own robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet. And they say that this ring would have been a sign of authority. They say the shoes were the sign of sonship, that slaves back in that day were barefoot. They didn't wear shoes. And the father's saying, I'm not taking you back as a slave. I'm taking you back as my son. Put shoes on his feet, put a ring on his finger, put a robe on his back. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Verse 25, you see there's music and dancing. The father's throwing a party. It's not a somber affair. It's what we saw with the sheep, where the shepherd is rejoicing over this one lost sheep that he found. He brings it back and says, friends and neighbors, you got to come and throw a party with me. The one was lost and now it's found. The woman with the coin, the one was lost. Now it's found. Now you see a father doing that with his son. The one was lost. Now he's found. And by the way, it's interesting that the father says the reason I'm throwing a party is not because the son was gone and now he's home. He says the son was dead and now he's alive. The son was spiritually dead, morally dead. And now he's not just a bad person turned good. He's a dead person turned alive. And that's worth celebrating. But I want to make one more observation about the father's restoration. And that is that as you look at the prodigal son, he's coming home a disaster. I mean, he left a rebel. He left heaping scorn and humiliation on his father. And he's coming back a mess. Where did that mess go? And the answer from the text in several different layers is it doesn't just go poof into midair because the dad is wealthy. The answer from the text is that the son's stuff was absorbed by the father. And so the last observation I want to make about the father's restoration is that it's costly. See, when his son comes home having heaped scorn and shame and humiliation on his father, in order for the father to accept his son back, there has to be an exchange where the father says, I'm willing to give up my honor for you. Because all the townspeople, the elders are saying, dude, what are you doing? This is not what our culture does. He has shamed you and now it's your turn. Turn about fair play. You know, let's have that ceremony where we throw him out and tell him he's never welcome back. And the father says, no, I give my dignity. I give my reputation for him to say he's accepted. Where's the son's poverty go? He's taken the third of his estate. He's squandered it. Now, if the son's going to get anything, it's going to have to come back out of the estate again. Where does the son's rags and filthiness go? Well, the father is taking his own covering and putting it on his son and saying, I exchange even that to cover your shame, to cover your filth, to cover the squalor. He exchanges the son's rejection of him with his acceptance of the son. He exchanges the son's sinful rebellion with his forgiveness. It doesn't magically go up into thin air. The father's paying a dear and heavy price to bring his son home. And I'd say if the parable ended there, as it often did in children's Sunday school, you have an amazing story of God the Father's love for people who sin. Because if you're ever sitting there wondering, have I gone too far? Have I done certain things with my body, with my mind, with my life that I'm not acceptable? And I know there are many people in our culture that feel that way. And this story says a resounding, there's nothing you could ever do. There's no distance to which you could ever run that the Father's love could not and would not welcome you home with full rights of sonship. And I mean that even if you're a daughter, it's just a term that means you're my child. All the rights belong to you. It's an amazing story of relentless, unconditional love. But here's the thing, the story doesn't end there. And you know, because in the very first verse of the story, verse 11, look at what Jesus says. There was a man who had two sons. We haven't even talked about the second son yet, so let's do that. And I want you to think, and I know most of you are familiar with the story, but think of how you'd love the story to go at this point. Oh, we haven't heard about the second son yet. Okay, now we're being introduced to him. So this other son, he's going to do this and this and this. It's going to be so great. That's how we want the story to go. But how does the story go? Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting. It was necessary to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's talk for a moment about the elder brother's righteousness. And the first thing I want you to notice as we're looking at verses like 28, 29, 30 is that the elder brother's righteousness was a selfish righteousness. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. You see this immense resentment and hatred and resistance toward his brother. No, I'm righteous. My brother is a rebel. My brother is filthy. My brother is disgusting. My brother treated my father this way. I will not go in and be a part of anything that welcomes him. You go on to verse 29. He's throwing in his father's face. By the way, you don't say to your Jewish father, look. You say, father. Dad. Look is like, look. All these years, I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me even a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. And you see this transactional, arms-length self-righteousness. Son, why are you doing what you're doing? What was your moral conformity all about? Was it about your love for your father? Was it about your gratitude for the life that he'd provided for you? Absolutely not. It's a selfish righteousness. You know, verse 30 is interesting. I never noticed this before. I always thought, you know, the prodigal son, he went off and squandered his life with prostitutes. And maybe he did. But you notice it's the elder brother who claims this. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. How would the elder brother have known that? He didn't even know his brother was home. You think he's getting like Gentile reports from a distant country that they're like, hey, you two Jewish guys, one of his father, one of his brother, you need to know your brother over here in Athens is doing this kind of stuff. He would have had no idea. And you see this in a selfish righteousness as well, that you have a tendency to exaggerate other people's faults, which is very likely what may be happening here. But you see this dismissiveness, this exaggeration, this jealousy. And again, what I see here is that his moral conformity is all about self-advancement. It's all about himself. So he's quick to obsess over his performance. He's quick to defend his flawless track record. He wants to celebrate his own accomplishments. And the dad's just like, I don't want to celebrate your accomplishments right now. I want to celebrate the fact that I had another son who is dead and now he's alive. Come in and celebrate with us. So the elder brother's selfish. But let's see that the elder brother's righteousness was also senseless. Verse 31. The father said, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And you know what you need to hear in that one simple phrase is the dad is saying, son, you are working and working and working and working and working and working and working for something that's a gift. You are trying to prove to me that you are deserving of your inheritance, which you get simply because I've made you my son. And by the way, it's interesting. Verse 29. If you're actually to read it in the original language, we read, look, these many years I served you. But he's really saying, look, for all these years, I've been your slave. That's what he says. He didn't view himself as the father's son. He views himself as, I'm your slave. You know, this stinks. I got all these controls and constraints, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to serve you. I'll be your slave so that I can get the life that I want. And by the way, have anybody ever, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you had somebody really deeply hurt you where you struggled to come around, to come to terms with forgiving them? And then finally you did, and you're like, okay, you know what? For Christ's sake, I'm going to choose to forgive them because this lack of forgiveness is ruining me. And you just chose to forgive them. And then finally someday they start repenting and they come back to you and they start groveling and talking to you about how they're going to make it up to you. Have you ever had that happen? How do you feel? The very fact that they're saying, I can make it up to you, makes you know, okay, you don't get how badly you hurt me. Because you can't make it up to me. And this is how senseless his son's righteousness is, that he's saying, I'll earn this. And the father's saying, no, you won't. And besides, all that is mine is yours. I already gave it to you. It's senseless for another reason. It's senseless because this son isn't nearly as righteous as he thought he was. I think that's a clear point of the text, that he's selfish, stingy, self-pitying, resentful, arrogant, unrepentant, unforgiving, unwilling to show grace. This is not a good man. He's not obeying the greatest commandment to love God, the Father, with all his heart. He's not loving this. He's not obeying the second commandment to love his neighbors himself. And this self-righteous righteousness is always this way, where it's just senseless. And here's what I want you to notice as you look at your notes now. It's the same two points, right? The prodigal son was selfish. And the path that he chose was senseless. The elder brother was selfish. And the path he chose was senseless. And as different as the prodigal and the elder brother are, they're polar opposites. But at the core, they're doing exactly the same thing. So what you have with the elder brother is he's using moral conformity to be his own Lord and Savior. My life is about me. I will control my life. I will set the destiny I want. I will shape outcomes. How are you going to do that, elder brother? Through moral conformity, through my performance. The elder brother's like, that's what I'm about. The younger brother says, I don't like the moral conformity thing. I do want to be my own Lord and Savior. That sounds great. Through a process of freedom and self-discovery. But you see, what Jesus' main point is, I think, here is that neither one of them loves the Father, and that's the sin beneath all sins. That's the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. He's saying, you love me more than you love anyone or anything else, and neither son loved the Father. And both of them are on a path of self-fulfillment and self-salvation. And I'll come back to this. What's missing from the story? What's missing from the story is a true elder brother. Because isn't there something when you come to the second part of Jesus' story, verse 25, that as he's suddenly introducing the second son, you want to hear something like, and the elder brother, when he heard about it, his brother's rebellion, he pursued him to that distant land. And he said, please, I beg you, for Christ's sake, you know, for God's sake, come home and be reconciled to the Father. And the son was standing on the porch and he was looking down the road. And when he saw his brother, he ran to meet him. And he said, you know, I'm with him and I identify with him. And you can't shame him. You can't have that ceremony. You can't cast him out because I've welcomed him. Now I'm going to go and mediate his reconciliation with the Father and make sure that we're family again. That's the brother you long for. And I want to give you this point, the true elder brother's reconciliation. Do you understand that the brother that we long for in this story is Jesus Christ? I mean, first of all, in a passage like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his brothers. And when we run away in our rebellion, what does the Son of God do? He pursues us to that distant land. Although he comes from heaven to earth. That's how far he pursues us in our rebellion. An interesting detail of the story that I haven't mentioned yet. If the brother comes home and gets anything from the father's, whose stuff is the prodigal getting? You say, well, the father's. Yes and no. So the father said, okay, 2/3 of my estate goes to the elder brother. 1/3 of my estate goes to the prodigal. The prodigal goes off and wastes his entire inheritance and then comes back. Who does the rest of the estate belong to? The elder brother. So if now the son, the prodigal, gets anything, whose stuff is he getting? The elder brother's. This is part of why the elder brother is so worked up. You're telling me that the guy who went and wasted his life and shamed you, disgraced you in our culture, I mean, we've been the talk of the town for how long now, Dad? You're telling me that he doesn't just get your stuff, he gets my stuff. And what we long for in the story is an elder brother who says, that's right. You get my inheritance. But you know, that's exactly what the Bible says of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to win this inheritance for you by my righteousness. And I'm going to give it to you. We're going to come to a text that allows us to meditate on that in just a few moments. But Jesus says, it's not about you working for some heavenly eternal inheritance that's up there and it's stored away. It's not about you working for that based on your performance. He says, okay, I lived the life you should have lived. I'm the true elder brother. I was really righteous for the right reason. I died in your place. Now I've got this eternal, infinite inheritance, and it's for you. I mean, we could insert the father's words to the elder son here. He says, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Jesus says that to us. And by the way, Jesus did mediate that reconciliation, that we have offended the Father. We can come to the Father in the exact same way that a snowflake comes to the Son, which is to say that we can't in our sin. And Jesus says, I will step in between. I will offer my life so that I can take these warring parties, these offended parties, and bring them together in love. So Jesus is the true elder brother. And by the way, how is all of this reconciliation of the true elder brother possible? It's not because he offered the prized cow for you. It's because he offered his own life. He said, I will die so that you can live reconciled to the Father. And my final point here, real quick, the hearer's response. And what I want you to notice is the parable of the prodigal son, I prefer the parable of the two prodigals, is an unfinished story. Jesus suddenly leaves it off with the father saying to the elder brother, look, we're already partying for your brother. He's already forgiven. He's loved. He's accepted. He gets the inheritance. What about you? Are you coming in or not? And Jesus doesn't answer he doesn't tell the rest of the story. You know why? Because I think, well, look back at verses 1 and 2. I read this for a reason. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elites of their day, grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Who are the Pharisees and scribes in the parable of the prodigal son? They're clearly the elder brother. And Jesus is saying, your move. Your move. Yeah, I'm here for the sinner. I'm here for that rebel. I'm here for the immoral who are willing to repent. But scribes and Pharisees, I'm here for you too. You notice the father goes out to both brothers. He pursues both brothers and says, come home. So the hearer's response, I think one of the reasons that Jesus left it unfinished is it not only invited the scribes and Pharisees to fill in. What are we going to do now that it's our move? Are we going to listen to this? Are we going to put ourselves in the story? Are we going to realize that our righteousness, our self-righteousness, is just another means of holding God at arm's length and being our own functional Lord and Savior? Are we going to drop all that pretense and join the party? And I began with a prayer this morning that we locate ourselves in this story. And I kind of go back and forth. I can see decisions in my life, thoughts, affections, actions, words, where I'd say that was a pretty rebellious thing. I mean, it brings reproach on the name of Christ. I can also see things in my life that it was more about using moral conformity to realize that in a conservative Christian's culture, this is what makes life work for me. And it's still about me. And what God is calling us to in this story as he leaves an unfinished story is to say, do you see how your rebellion has dishonored his love? Do you see how your religion, your Christless religion, has dishonored his love for you? By the way, do you see how self-righteous religion and righteousness is just as deadly as the worst rebellion. Do you see that in the story? And you know what's terrifying? Is it's harder to see. Because if you go live in filth and you end up in the hog sty, you know you're lost. You go live like the elder brother, always making yourself a slave, always conforming to the rules, always thinking that you're following the Father, but you're doing it for yourself. It's insidious. It's impossible to recognize unless God just turns on the light and floods your heart to show you how filthy it is. The prodigal rejected righteousness in favor of freedom and got neither. Let me say that again. The prodigal rejected righteousness in favor of freedom, self-discovery, self-determination. And he ended up getting neither. The elder brother rejected freedom for that moral conformity and that righteousness. And he ended up with neither. He was willing to say, I reject my freedom. I'm a slave to you, Father. But because I want to get the same thing at the end of the day that the prodigal wants. And here's where I want to close. You can pursue the path of the prodigal and say, I'm not going to be a moral conformist. I'm going to seek freedom. And by the way, that's where most of our culture lives today. Is that I'm just going to do my thing. I don't worry about the conventions even of society. Certainly not of my parents. Certainly not of religion or the Bible or whatever. I'm going to do my thing and it's going to be great. And you still have the more religious, self-righteous people like were in Jesus' day where they're saying, no, I'm going to be that moral conformist. I'm going to live a good, clean life. And I'm going to give up my freedom now so that I get the life that I want this other way. And here's the call of the gospel. He says, if you forsake freedom for the sake of righteousness, you'll land with neither. If you forsake righteousness for the sake of freedom, you'll land with neither. If you forsake both, in a sense, self-righteousness and self-discovery, and you seek Christ, He will give you a righteousness that's better than any righteousness you could ever pound out on your own. And He will give you a freedom where you're really free. His freedom is better than the freedom of the prodigal. His righteousness is better than the righteousness of the Pharisee. And they're both a gift. To the Pharisee, Jesus says, and these are the words of a great hymn that I love, cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. William Cooper, one of the old writers, put it like this, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child. And duty into choice.